Let's pray for Nick and Shane, okay?
I hope so. Lord, we thank you so much for this sweet, precious couple, Lord. They were a gift when Skip and I returned and have been a beam of light. They are so brilliant, Lord, with your glory and with your goodness and your grace. And I know your gifting's upon them, Lord. You can see it in them. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'd go before them, Lord, that you'd fill them to overflowing, Lord, that you give them wisdom that is from above, that is pure, peaceable, gentle, fruitful, Lord. They're going to need so much wisdom in the days to come, where to go, what to do, how to do it. And so, Lord, we just pray that they would hear your voice speaking in their ear. This is the way, walk in it, Lord. Don't let them turn to the left or to the right or be distracted by anything, Lord, because we know that you're not the God of confusion. And so we pray that you'd be very precise with them and bless them. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. I know you're not supposed to do that in front of people, but in this particular circumstance, I think that I'm serving by example and saying, I believe in that ministry. So anyway, God bless you. Open your Bibles to James chapter 3. I have to confess to you, I was dancing in my kitchen this morning. Skip's out of town. I was home. I'm not dancing because Skip was out of town. I realized you guys might have taken that wrong. It's just like, you know, you can get away with a little bit more when you're all there by yourself. And so this song that I learned in India came to my mind, and I just started dancing around the kitchen. So anyway, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And let's just pray. Lord, I do believe that joy of the Lord is our strength, Lord, and how much we need that joy, abundant joy, Lord, that only you can give. Really, in the midst of any circumstance, you can bring joy. And it's different from happiness. It's not the world's happiness. It's a deep down in our soul joy because you are God. You are King. And you've taken away our sins. What more could you do besides that? We want to bless and honor you this morning. And I do pray that you'd fill your people with joy. Okay, today we're seeking wisdom. And I started by asking myself a question as I was studying this text. Where is wisdom found? Is it in a book, college, a degree, perhaps a guru that you climb mountains to find, a computer, the school of hard knocks, a genie in a bottle? Which leads to, a man stumbled upon an old lamp, and of course he bumped it and started cleaning it, and of course the genie pops out of the bottle, and the man's excited. He says, "Do I get 3 wishes?" And the genie said, "No, economic downturns, you get 1. So what is it?" And without hesitation, the guy says, "I want to go to Hawaii, but there's a catch. I don't like flying. I have a fear of flying, and ocean liners make me claustrophobic, so I would like you to build a bridge to Hawaii." And the genie looks at him and he says, "Geez, golly, buddy, do you know what kind of engineering that would take? The deep sea pylons, the concrete, the lights, the drainage. I mean, this is a big request. No, I can't do that. Think of something else." So the guy goes, "Well, I always have wanted to understand women. I would like to be the wisest man, to know all about women. I mean, what makes them laugh? What makes them cry? Why are they so temperamental? How do you make them happy?" And the genie turned to him and he says, "Would you like a 2-lane or a 4-lane bridge?" Okay, so wisdom isn't so easy to find. Like a genie, what if God came to you and said he would give you 1 wish, fulfill 1 thing? What would it be? And there's all kinds of genie jokes, so now you're going through for 3 more wishes, you know, and all that, you know, you think you've got the answer for it. Well, God did this very thing for Solomon. Right after his daddy, King David, died, Solomon was out in Gibeah, and he gave some sacrifices to the Lord. And the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And the Lord said to Solomon, ask what you wish, and I will give it to you. Imagine just the scenario we're talking about. In 1 Kings 3, verse 7, this was Solomon's response. He said, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. Imagine that. Of all the things Solomon could have had, he asked for wisdom. And the text in 1 Kings 3 says, this thing pleased the Lord. God was very happy with that. And God answered in verse 11, because you have asked for this thing, and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but if you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you, nor shall any like you arise after you. Wow. Solomon was the ultimate wise guy. There was never anyone that was going to be like him. And one of my favorite stories, because it carries a woman in it, is the Queen of Sheba. Have very many of you heard of the Queen of Sheba? Well, the Queen of Sheba heard about Solomon and his wisdom. And because he was wise, God also blessed him with riches and with peace and many other things. And she had heard about it. And in 1 Kings 10, it says, the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. And she came to, listen why she came, to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a great retinue, with camels who bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing so difficult the king could not explain it to her. And when the queen had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, she said to the king, it is true of the report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom, your prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Okay, so here's a man with one thing he asks of God, and it's wisdom. And here's a queen, and the one thing with all of her camels, all of her jewels, all of her gold, all she wants to do is meet that man and test him with hard question and ask every deep issue of her heart. Isn't that amazing? This pursuit of wisdom. And do you know that Jesus gives reference to the Queen of Sheba? In Matthew 12:42, it says, the queen of the south will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. What does that mean to you, ladies? What is Jesus telling you? I am here, and that woman came across the earth with everything she had and fell at Solomon's feet for wisdom. How should we behave then? We should do all that we could to pursue wisdom. Wisdom is extolled above all virtues in Scripture, which really stunned me. And one of my friends said, really, what about love? And I said, you know what? Love is a byproduct of wisdom. Because it takes a wise heart to be a kind heart, to be a gentle heart, to be a peaceable heart. And so wisdom is mentioned 227 times in Scripture. In fact, Proverbs, the book of wisdom, personifies wisdom. Remember, she is a woman calling out on the street corners, "Come to me. I want to give you this wisdom." If you are wise, my husband has been reading one proverb a day almost our entire life. Now, you'd think you'd get tired of the book of Proverbs, but it's the book of wisdom. So he reads one of them. There's 31. You can do one a day for a month. It says in Proverbs 4, verse 7, "Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom, though it cost all you have, get understanding." Wow, ladies, it's quite a challenge for us. So today you have an outline that gives you the source, its course, and finally its force. Let's start at verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his work are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So we want to start with wisdom's source, and you see right away that there's this contrast between heavenly and hellish wisdom. It's right here in our text. Now I want to remind you about last week, or the beginning of chapter 3. James' original letter didn't include chapters and verses. Remember, last week James was speaking to his brethren. So this was written to Christians, but he also said he was speaking to those who wanted to be teachers. So it's really to Christian leaders in particular. This is for the brethren, but really to people who wanted to be in spiritual office. This text also uses wise, the same word, to give completely opposite concepts. So it can be a little bit confusing. And so there's a thing in apologetics that's called semantics, which just means you need to define words when you talk to people. What a Muslim thinks that Jesus is and what a Christian thinks Jesus is are two different things. So when you're speaking to someone of another faith, you have to say, "When I say Jesus, I mean the Messiah, the born Savior, sinless, who was crucified," because that might not be what the person thinks Jesus is. And when you talk about wisdom, you need to know what kind of wisdom the person is talking about. And so it depends on the context and its source. Wisdom, a simple definition of it, wisdom simply means the right use of knowledge. The right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. It's the ability to use knowledge to have wisdom. Or wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. So we look at this first one in verse 15. The wisdom is not from above, but earthly, sensual, and demonic. So let's just call this pseudo-wisdom. And it possesses an arrogance in it. This wisdom has arrogance for just the knowledge acquired. You know how sometimes smart people are just arrogant? And they just are, you know, they have their PhDs or whatever after their names, and they think because a lot of letters, it makes them smarter. It also has this idea of contentious, that this person is eager to win a debate or an argument at any cost. Now, I have someone very close to me that is just like this, and if you get in a debate with him, he goes for the jugular. Once he has rendered you helpless and speechless emotionally, it doesn't matter what the argument is. You know those kind of people? That they cut you down in order to get... There's a sense of shrewd, clever, trickery in this wisdom. And there are three traits that parallel the three enemies that the Christian faced in this wisdom. The three enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. When you're out there trying to live your faith in Christ, the world, the flesh, and the devil are the things that will snag you up. In fact, 1 John 2:16 says, "Love not the world, nor the things of the world, for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not from the Father." So it encapsulates that. So the first thing that this wisdom is it's earthly. It's not from above, it's from below. And that means exactly what it sounds like. It's from the earth. A better definition is it's from the world system. You know what I mean when I say the system? The world system. It might be Wall Street's "He who dies with the most toys wins." It could be Main Street's "Keeping up with the Joneses." Or it could be Easy Street's "If it feels good, do it." But it's wisdom from below. Whether this wisdom comes from Hollywood's liberalism, the university's relativism, or from New Age spiritualism, it is not from above. So the first thing is it's earthly. The second thing is it's sensual, it says. Sensual literally means natural or carnal. And it comes from the Greek word psychikos, which means soul. Skip talked about that this weekend. We get the word psychology from it. Now, I don't want to bash psychology, but I will say this. Sometimes men on earth can collect knowledge. They may see something that's true. Sadly, in psychology, oftentimes the conclusion is where they are not wise. They may collect knowledge about the behavior of man, but if their premise that is man is basically good, they're not going to take you on the right ride. Whereas a Christian counselor starts with man is bad. We're evil. We're sinners. So they might approach their counseling to you from a completely different perspective. Paul said in Romans 8:7, "The carnal mind is at enmity against God." In other words, carnality is at war with God, the natural, the soul. It fights against God. Paul contrasts spiritual and carnal wisdom to the Corinthians. If you read the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, it's pretty stunning. He says to them, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." Ladies, would that describe you? This, again, is a Christian. He's talking to Christians, and he's telling them you're worldly. I couldn't even talk to you about the good stuff in Christ. I had to give you milk instead of steak because you weren't ready for it. You had carnal minds. So they were childish. They were immature. They were squabbling believers in Corinth. And they proved themselves to be childish. Now, the final thing this hellish wisdom is demonic. James already told us that demons share our faith and tremble, right? And why would we marvel that man shares some of Satan's wisdom? And so that's the idea. Earthly wisdom often finds its root in Satan, not God. So I'm going to take you on a little journey, 101 Satan, so you can see this, and I think it will help you divide and understand where the source of this comes from. Satan started in heaven, in case you didn't know that. He was an angel, and Ezekiel 28 tells us about his fall. It says, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were the anointed cherub who covers. You were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for splendor. So I cast you to the ground." Satan was wise. He was perfect in his wisdom. But something corrupted his wisdom. Splendor. Pride. The sin of pride and rebellion turned a cherub into a demon. Beware. Rebellion is one of the most satanic sins. If you want to know if something's wise or not, that's what he did. He brought a rebellion against God, and to indulge in it is to affront God's throne. Satan's personal rebellion wasn't good enough to be personal. We find in Revelations that it spread to one-third of the angels, and they fell with him. So he was a good campaigner. Once he decided he was smarter than God, he went and told other people why he was smarter than God. And the next place we find the devil is in Eden. Man's first temptation was to be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil was the temptation. And it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that would be earthly, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, that would be sensual or carnal, and a tree desirable to make one wise, demonic wisdom, she took its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband, and he ate too. Remember, then their eyes were opened, and they decided they were naked. This pure wisdom that they had became corrupted immediately into something else, into this satanic wisdom. There is an amazing warning by Paul in Timothy, and it's directed at women. And I think it's directed to women of our age and our time. Because he talks about women in the last days. And if you're watching the news, doesn't it feel like this is the last days with such unrest? Paul warned that in the last days, there were men who possessed a form of godliness, but denying its power, and that they would creep into households and take captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Holy cow! Oprah, what are you doing? You know, if it's not Jesus, if it's just spiritual, it's not wisdom. It must be Jesus Christ as Lord, the crux of the Bible and nothing else. And Dr. Phil might seem smart, but if it's not Jesus, you are gullible women. That frightens me on your behalf. I want you to be like the Queen of Sheba, not like these women that Timothy is worried about. So, hellish compared to heavenly. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, it says in verse 17. Billy Graham said, knowledge is horizontal, wisdom is vertical. It comes down from above. Bill Gothard said, wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. Wow, those are both great, wise men. That's why previously, James, we are told, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives wisdom liberally to all. Ladies, do you need wisdom? Who should you be asking? Amen. Amen. Solomon said, the wise guy, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Where do you start? Jesus, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is really kind of a topic that's hard to understand. The fear of the Lord isn't being afraid of God. The fear of the Lord is this awesome reverence of God that leads to obedience and submission. It's an awesome reverence of God that leads to obedience. Maybe there are some of you here today that haven't even started with Wisdom 101, the fear of the Lord. Is there anyone here that doesn't know Jesus is your Savior? He's not the beginning of your wisdom? If that's you, I'd like to pray for you. I'd like to do it now so that the rest of the message will make more sense to you. Is there anyone here that would like to pray and receive Jesus, to know the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom? I'll give you a minute. It's okay. You can raise your hand. So all of you are wise. All of you have already done this first step. Is that what you're saying to me? Anybody? that doesn't have the fear of the Lord and hasn't begun with Jesus is that first step. Okay, well, praise the Lord. I'm glad. So, wisdom in this world and the world above are different. And we want to have the fear of the Lord to begin this wisdom. After Junior's first day at school, his mother said, "Did you learn anything today?" And he said, "No, I have to go back again tomorrow." And that's kind of like the wisdom of this world. Someone has estimated that all of man's accumulated knowledge from the beginning of recorded history, Adam and Eve, till 1845 could be represented in an inch if we wanted to quantify it. And then what mankind had learned from 1845 to 1945, just 100 years, would be 3 inches. But since 1945 to 1975, the world's wisdom would be represented in the height of the Washington Monument. Because this knowledge keeps escalating, and it is said that that's doubled since then. You see, knowledge in this world, you have to keep going back and back and back to get more knowledge. But David could say this in Psalm 119:99, "I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." This heavenly wisdom is from above, and you can get it in the scripture, is what David's saying. If you read the scripture, you're smarter than Bill Gates. Doesn't matter, as long as you've got Jesus. The second place, Roosevelt said, "A thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education." And I'd say that's true. I've seen lots of graduates that aren't very wise. So the scripture and, of course, the Savior, as we have said. Colossians 2:3 says, "Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." If you are unwise, you should seek the scriptures and seek the Savior. Man's wisdom comes from reason. God's wisdom comes from relationship with Jesus. It's kind of like in the Bible, it's not what you know, but who you know, right? I'll give you an example, and it's maybe one of the most fun stories. Okay, a very fun story of my life. I won't exaggerate. In 1996, we were friends with John Wetland. He used to live here. John Wetland is a pitcher, really, really good pitcher. He worked for the Yankees at the time, and he was their closer, man. He had the heat. And so he could really throw the balls, and they made it to the World Series. And so John and Michelle are good friends, and Nathan and I decided we'd love to go to the World Series, so we went to meet them in Atlanta. And they had made reservations for us at the Marriott where the team was to just be safe and be near them. But when we got there, the hotel was overbooked because I guess everybody wanted to be in the team hotel. So when we got there and I said, "Yeah, well, John Wetland made the reservations for me," they upgraded Nathan and I to the Ritz. So now we're over at the Ritz. Unbelievable! And we're just like pinching ourselves, calling everybody, "We're at the Ritz, we're at the Ritz." And so that night we go to the game, we take a taxi, and Michelle comes up, says, "Hi, we're glad." We were in the nosebleeds. We didn't care. We were so happy. Michelle said, "Afterwards, John would like you to come down to the locker room to meet the guys." Now, it wasn't anything bad. They were dressed. There's a nice seating area. So it wasn't anything wrong. And so, like, Daryl Strawberry was there, and, you know, all Derek Jeter. He's so cute. And so we're just like, you know, geeks. We're standing there just unbelievable. And so we're going to say goodbye to them, and we head out toward to get a taxi. And John says, "Oh, no, you cannot be taking a taxi in Atlanta City at night alone. Why don't you just ride on the team bus?" And so John's... John says to me, why don't you sit here, and Nathan, sit here next to this fella. It's dark, he was a black man, and I'm sitting behind Nathan, and I'm thinking, this is unbelievable, and I'm listening to Nathan talk to this guy, and the guy's like, hey, you know, how are you? And he goes, I'm good. He goes, where are you from? And Nathan says, Albuquerque, and this guy goes, yeah, I'm from California. And Nathan goes, yeah, my grandpa's from California. I've been to California a lot. And then the guy says, well, what's your name? And he says, my name's Nathan. And he goes, what's your name? And he says, Reggie Jackson. Boom! I'm in the back seat, like, ah! Mr. October. So anyway, it was just the next day we were walking down the streets of Atlanta, and Reggie Jackson gets off the elevator, and we're like, there he is again, and he walks right up to Nathan and goes, hey, Nate, how you doing? I'm like, oh, my gosh, he knows my son's name. It wasn't what I knew. It was who I knew when I was in Atlanta. And anywhere I drop John Wetland's name, big things happen. And that's what it's like in Christianity. If you know Jesus, it unlocks all the rest of things. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's it, ladies, to know him. So that's the source, and then we have a course. And we have this contrasting place that this wisdom will take us to. There's either self-centered that comes from below, or there's God-centered that comes from above. Verse 14 says, but if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Again, this is for Christians, specifically Christian leaders who want to have a spiritual office. I had a friend who once told me that he's seen many deacon-possessed churches. That just means when they start squabbling, the leaders, instead of demon-possessed. Envy, the word literally means selfish ambition. Remember when the disciples argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And could they sit on the right and left hand of God? That would be envy, because it really made the rest of the disciples upset. So there are times that even Christians get snagged by some wrong thinking. Envy is an ego trip under the guise of spiritual zeal, is what James is saying. Envy is an ego trip under the guise of spiritual zeal. Perfect example, the Pharisees. The people who hated Jesus the most were religious leaders, right? They were his enemies at every turn. When you get a chance to look at Matthew 6, I'll give you three ways the Pharisees were envious and self-centered in their spirituality. Verse 2 says, in their giving, says, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue, that they may have the glory of men. Number 2, you can be wrong in your praying. Matthew 6:5 says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, that they may be seen by men. Number 3, fasting. It says in verse 16, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You see, it's possible to distort your Christianity with self-centered wisdom. And Jesus pointed it out. In 1989, Zita, the last empress of Austria, died, and her burial place was in the royal crypt in Vienna. And there was this entourage, a procession with her casket to take it to the crypt. And when they got there, the door was closed. And so they knocked on the door, and the friar said, who's there? They answered, Zita, Empress of Austria, Queen of Hungary and of Bohemia, Princess of Bourbon and Parma. And they were not denied access. So they knocked again. And the friar said, who's there? And they said, Empress Zita. They were not given access. One more time they knock, and he says, who is there? And they said, Zita, a poor sinner. And they were given access for their procession. The idea is in 1 Corinthians 1:29, no flesh should glory in his presence. We are all sinners who need a Savior. So it's envy in this course, and it's self-seeking. Self-seeking here literally means to strive, and in the Greek it means a party spirit. And one commentator said this party spirit is like a politician canvassing for votes. Do I even have to describe this any further? Just picture a politician that is self-seeking. They'll say anything to get elected, right? It's unbelievable. Sadly, we can import this again in our churches. I know a pastor. I've seen things that would make you scared, and there was strife in his church, and the board didn't want him there, and he actually had his congregation vote whether they wanted him or not, which only ripped the church in half even more. There is not this idea of voting and striving and a party spirit. Paul warned the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? In other words, you're babies when you fight over. Remember Moses and Aaron? And some of the sons of Korah came and said, how come Aaron gets to be the priest? Why can't we be priests? And the ground swallowed them up. It's a striving spirit. Lehman Strauss says, they might even have been on the side of a righteous cause. But win or lose, envying and strife are carnal weapons. Gaining selfish ends is not victory in God's cause. A spirit of competition and rivalry produces nothing in which to glory. Write the word sin on your paper. Now scribble over the first and last letter. What are you left with? I. Yep, that is the root of sin. Carnal, I, self. And so then he says that you lie against the truth. Lie is the Greek word pseudonomai, which means to utter an untruth or to attempt to deceive by falsehood. It's the English where we get the word pseudo. That's why I say this is a pseudo-wisdom. It's like fool's gold or knockoff Chanel's or wax fruit. It's not the real thing. And there are plenty of false things that seem, again, spiritual. 2 Peter 2:1 says, false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Matthew 7:15 says, false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Proverbs 6:19, this is one of the seven things God hates in Proverbs 6, false witnesses who speak lies and sow discord among the brethren. That's one of the things God hates. When an FBI agent is hired, he gets intensive training, and part of the program is for counterfeit money. And you've heard it said, instead of studying the counterfeits, they study the real thing, because they'll know it so well that when a false thing shows up, it will be obvious. And it's the same for Christians. If we know his word, and we know our Savior, and we know what wisdom is, the false wisdom will be apparent. So this course is self-centered for worldly, but it's God-centered for the one that's from above, from heaven. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Previously, we saw that this wisdom was pure. Pure means innocent or perfect, or it can mean unmixed, as in 100%. It's all the genuine article. Jesus warned that you cannot love God and money. Earlier, James said that you cannot have a double mind, or you'll be unstable in all your ways. Christians cannot be mixed up with idols or anything that diminishes 100% devotion to God. because it will make you unwise. Psalm 86, the psalmist said, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart." That might be your prayer today, ladies. I haven't been walking wisely, Lord. Give me an undivided heart, 100% heart. Someone said, "A genuine Christian is like a good watch. They possess an open face, busy hands, they're made of pure gold, well-regulated, and full of good works." And so this God-centered is pure, and it's also meek. Meekness is not weakness. You saw in your homework that meekness means strength under control. The Greeks used this word to describe animals that had been trained by their master, because wild, unruly animals are worthless, but when they're trained, they become meek, teachable, quiet. We have examples in Jesus himself. He said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, meek, lowly of heart." Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:1, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you." William Wordsworth said, "Wisdom oftentimes is nearer when we stoop than when we soar." And so it has this meekness. Now we go to the force behind this. We've seen the source and the course, and the force is the final outcome. Warren Wiersbe says, "Origin determines outcome. Worldly wisdom will produce worldly results. Spiritual wisdom will bring spiritual results. World's wisdom is fateful. Godly's wisdom is fruitful." So where envying and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Verse 16. The end of the road for this kind of wisdom is confusion. Confusion means disorder that brings instability. It's related to two other words James has used. In 1 verse 8, he said unstable, that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And in verse 8, he talked about the tongue was unruly. And so here again, he's saying confusion. And the perfect example is Babel. Men thought they were so smart, they would build a big high tower to God. And God thought that was just boastful, that they thought they could reach God on man's terms. And what was the result? Confusion. Complete confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." Ladies, if you're trying to figure out where that wisdom came from, if it's causing confusion, where did it come from? If it's causing peace, where did it come from? That's right. And then it says that this fateful stuff is not only confusing, it has evilness, and that literally means worthless or no account. It'll just add up to nothing. Sadly, I can tell tragic tales of churches that were spawned from worldly wisdom that ended in confusion and emptiness. A church built on division is doomed to fail. It will end up being nothing, and it was a caution to these spiritual leaders. Warren Wiersbe writes, "The most important thing we can do in our local churches is measure our ministries by the word of God, not by the wisdom of men. The many battles among Christians, the church splits, the absence of purity and peace all suggest something is wrong. Perhaps that something is the absence of the wisdom of God." Beautiful. Now this force for the final outcome of heavenly wisdom is to be fruitful. It says in verse 18, "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." People who are faithful are fruitful. The Bible teaches you will reap what you have sown, and when you plant seeds of wisdom, you get a crop of goodness, of beauty, of purity, of gentleness, yielding, submissive. I read about a city slicker who thought he could find peace in the country, so he wanted to become a chicken farmer. And so he moved out to the country and he ordered 200 chickens and quickly they died. So he ordered 200 more chickens and they died too. So finally he wrote a letter to the county agricultural agent. And his letter said, "I want very much to be a successful chicken farmer. Therefore, can you tell me, have I been planting the chickens too close together or too deep in the soil? Root determines fruit. Whatever you put in the ground is what's going to come up from the ground. James 17 says, if you plant wisdom from above, it will be peaceful, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. And then the crowning jewel on all of it is it brings peace. What is the Hebrew word for peace? Shalom. And it means peace or health. The Greek parallel word means unity or of one accord, to be at peace, to be of one accord. Ephesians 2:14 tells us that Jesus is our peace. Again, it all goes back to Jesus for wisdom, for peace, for knowledge. Those who have surrendered to the Prince of Peace have ceased from striving. They're no longer striving. Now, I do want to give this caveat. In the church, this is not peace at any price. The purity of the church is more important sometimes than the peace of the church. The idea is to have a peaceful spirit in your approach, one that is humble, submissive, and gentle when approaching conflict. Sometimes one must make waves to bring peace because of a biblical principle at stake. In these cases, we should use Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Try everything you can, but sometimes you can't attain peace because some people refuse. Romans says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do everything you can, but you have to trust on God for the outcome. I wanted to end with St. Francis Assisi's beautiful prayer. We started with a genie. We'll end with a saint. And his prayer is perfect. It says, Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hate, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. Okay, Queen of Sheba's, rise up, take everything you have with you, and go seek Jesus with all your hearts. God bless you.